The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
All right, Mark chapter 9. We are picking up part two of what we discussed 2 weeks ago, and we're in chapters 9 and chapter 10. We started chapter 9 again 2 weeks ago. We're talking about the coming kingdom, and the reason we've titled it the coming kingdom part 1, 2, and 3, which will be next week, part 3, the reason for that is Christ is preparing the disciples for what to happen. Do you know? Yeah, it's ultimately, first of all, it's going to be the crucifixion. But it's all going within the theme of his kingdom that's coming. And what we're seeing is that the disciples and the people that lived in that day, they had one idea about the kingdom, but what Jesus is going to reveal to them is a whole lot different than what they've expected, right? That's exactly what's going on. Now, if you remember, the first of part of this series on the coming kingdom, we dealt with some prophetic aspects of it. Do you remember when we looked at chapter 9, the beginning of it, Jesus said to them, he said to a whole crowd of people gathered around him, that there would be some that would not see death, would not taste of death until what? Who remembers? Yeah, until they had seen the kingdom. Now, what happened immediately after that in the accounts that we read in Mark? That's right, the Mount of Transfiguration. So we said that most likely what that statement was referring to, at the very least, was referring to the three apostles named who? Peter, James, and John. They caught a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom. But we said that prophecy could also refer to Pentecost, when that took place. And we saw several other things. We saw where they came and they had a question of Jesus and they said, well, why do the scribes say that who has to come first? Yeah, why do they say Elijah has to come? And Jesus answered it in two parts, didn't he? What did he say? He said two things. First, he said that Elijah what? Yeah, he said Elijah's already come and they didn't recognize him. So who is he referring to? Do we remember? John the Baptist. Now here's a real one for you. And I was talking with somebody after the message 2 weeks ago, and they said this point wasn't really clear. But there's a specific prophecy that was being referenced in that passage from the Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament was that? Do you remember? It was in Malachi. It was in Malachi in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. So that was where it was. So somebody asked me, well, I didn't understand why we were in Malachi, and I must not have emphasized that strongly enough, that that's exactly what Jesus was answering questions about, was that it was prophesied that Elijah would come before what was going to happen. Well, first Elijah was going to come in a preparatory manner for the coming of the Lord. And who fulfilled that prophecy? We already said it. John the Baptist. But what else did Jesus say? Not only has Elijah already come, but what? Yes, there's a second part of it. Elijah has come, but Elijah is still going to come. And we saw that in Malachi chapter 4. Now that wasn't in preparation for the Messiah to come, but that was in preparation for the great and terrible day of the Lord. When's that going to happen? At the very end, as is prophesied in Revelation, that's when Christ is going to come and bring judgment on the world. And Elijah will come at that point. And that kind of brings us into what we were talking about, these ideas about the prophecy. So we got a little bit more deeply into it. And then I encourage you to read at home the rest of it. It got practical. There was a healing of a man and things like that. But this whole theme continues now into the verse. So we're still thinking about the kingdom, and you're going to see that the rest of chapter 9, and next week when we look at chapter 10, all of that is going to carry that same theme with it. So if you'll glance at your introduction, the passage we're about to look at is going to begin with Jesus and his disciples both thinking about the coming kingdom. Okay? So it's almost like they've got the same thing on their mind. Jesus is thinking about the kingdom, and the disciples are thinking about the kingdom. But what's the problem? The problem is they're having two completely different mindsets about that kingdom. So let's take a look at the verses and see what I mean by that. Look at chapter 9. Look at quickly verse number 30. Mark 9, verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. So again, Jesus is trying to be discreet in his goings here. Now, verse 31, why? Because he was going to have a private teaching session with who? The disciples. He doesn't want anyone to follow because he's going to be teaching something for only his disciples. And you've probably already read the verse. What is he talking to them about? Yeah. About the cross, about the crucifixion. Jesus realizes the public is not prepared to hear that message, but his disciples should be prepared and ready to hear about the crucifixion. However, skip down to verse 34, speaking of the disciples here, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves what? Yeah, who should be the greatest? So Jesus takes his disciples aside for an opportunity to teach them about probably one of the most difficult things they've heard yet. And it's how this whole kingdom is going to be entered into. And so Jesus is talking and explaining this to them, but it's almost as if, have you ever had a conversation with your spouse and at some point you realized, hey, you're not. Yeah. You're not listening to me. Or maybe with your kids. And then maybe you've been the one. Have you ever caught yourself in a really boring conversation with somebody?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. And you're in a really boring conversation, or you're just distracted, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, they're gonna start to figure out that So what do you do? What do you do? You're like no. You try to do that, you're like, sure, yeah, oh yeah, right. And sometimes that's really bad, because they could be like, oh, you know, I'm really feeling down about myself. I think I'm just a failure. Sure, yeah, you know, you don't want to do that then. So you got to be a little careful. But you know what I'm saying? That there's these times where somebody's trying to say something and you're just not paying attention. And that's where we find the story. So what we're going to see here is they're thinking about the kingdom, and they're kind of getting excited. They're like, well, John, I'm going to be first in the kingdom. You know it. You remember the way Jesus looked at me the other day when he was talking about that? I'm going to be right-hand man. And his brother James pipes up, you always think you're the big shot. Nuh-uh. And, you know, Peter just sets them all straight and says, no, guys, you know, none of you have any humility. It's me, all right? And he kind of... clear, but they're going back and forth about it and just figuring out who's going to be greatest. And like, oh yeah, Peter, remember that dumb thing you said at the Transfiguration? Yeah, huh? And you know, they're just going back and forth. And am I making this up? Well, some of it, but it says they disputed, doesn't it? I mean, they're having an argument. And it's almost like it's the same. I remember this too when I was a kid. And how many of you grew up with siblings, okay? All right? And how many of you fought with your siblings? We rode in the back of the van. We'd be in the back of the van, and just sometimes, right? And so you're going at it, and Dad turns around, or he looks in the rearview mirror, which is a trait that I've learned how to do very effectively, the eye contact in the rearview mirror. It says, you better knock it off back there. So you try to very quietly, you don't knock it off, you just try to very quietly carry on your fights without being noticed. And that's kind of how I picture the disciples. Jesus is walking, and every now and then he stops to turn around and say something to them. You know, they'll listen to what he says. But they're not paying attention. They're not connected. They're not engaged in what Christ is saying. So here he is setting forth the ways of the kingdom. And number one, to get serious now, what Jesus is explaining to them is that the way of the kingdom is a way of suffering. The way of the kingdom is a way of suffering. And I don't have the notes on the screen tonight, so you just have to pay extra close attention. The way of the kingdom is the way of suffering. I think if anybody needs some notes, I think there's some right in the back there. So, Mikey, why don't you help him out? Okay. The way of suffering. And he describes the cross in chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. Let's look at this. We'll notice here, first of all, that Jesus teaches them that the victory, the kingdom, is only going to come through suffering. Jesus said, he taught his disciples in verse 31 and said unto them, the Son of Man. Remember we saw the Son of Man before? What is the Son of Man? Well, who is it, first of all? Jesus. Why is he referring to himself as the Son of Man? This goes way back to the very beginning of our study in Mark. Why is he referring to himself as the Son of Man? Okay, one reason is because he's God who has become a man, so he identifies as the Son of Man. There's a more significant reason, though. Why he? Does anybody remember this? You might want to go back and refresh with your notes. I think it's lesson 2, maybe 3. It's a messianic title. The Son of Man was prophesied to come. And the Jews would have known when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, it's a messianic fulfillment. It's not just a name, it's a title for who he is. The Son of Man is the Messiah. Remember with the man with the man that Jesus healed? He said, is it easier to say your sins be forgiven? Or rise, take up thy bed and walk? Or whatever the situation was. And he said, but that you'll know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And then he healed the man. Remember? So he's identified himself as the Son of Man. Now, why do I say that? Well, I want you to notice, he says, the Son of Man, and look at the tense of the word. The Son of Man, what? Is delivered. It's interesting that he uses that tense. He doesn't say will be delivered, although that would have been perfectly accurate, right? But he doesn't say that. He says, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And you see, why I think it's significant is that he says, the Son of Man, he's the prophesied one. It's God's plan for the Son of Man to come and to usher in the kingdom, but it's also God's plan for what? For the salvation of sins. And how's that accomplished? But the shedding of his blood. So he wants them to realize, and we must realize, that just as guaranteed it was that the Son of Man would come and be the saving Messiah, the conqueror, that it is just as much determined that he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. People have speculated, and I don't know how profitable the speculation is, but people have speculated as to, well, what if the Jews had accepted him? What if, you see, Jesus says, here, the kingdom is at hand. What if they had said, yes, you are our Messiah? And they said, enter and reign and rule over us. And some people believe that it's just speculation, but some people would say if that had happened, then the kingdom would have been ushered in right then and right there. But he still would have had to die. No matter what, Christ came to die. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And this sacrifice had to happen. It was etched, it was beyond etched in stone from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. And it didn't matter what the disciples thought. God's will was going to be carried out. That's why, do you remember last week, I believe it was, Jesus started to talk about this, or 2 weeks ago, and what did Peter do? Peter said, wait a minute. No. He began to rebuke him. And then Jesus said, get behind me what? Satan. Because it was any opposition to the cross has its roots in the forces of Satan. Because God's plan was the cross. Well, why were the disciples not prepared for this? Look at verse 32. But they understood not that saying and were what? Afraid to ask. Well, I think they were afraid because they figured that they should probably understand what he's talking about, so they didn't want to ask. Hadn't he prepared them somewhat at this point? He had. He told them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He told them, he'd begun to tell them about his death, and Peter rebuked him, and he rebuked Peter. And so now he just lays it out for them. He says, the Son of Man is I'm going to be killed, and in 3 days I'm going to be resurrected. And they didn't understand. Why not? Because what was their mind filled with? Their own idea. Yeah. Exactly. They had it all figured out how it was going to go. And I was reading that and I thought about this. You know, it's very difficult to hear the word of God when our own voice is crying the loudest. You know that? That was the disciples' problem, and that's our problem. We go through our life and we say, oh, I want to follow the Lord. I want his will to be done. And sometimes he's speaking right to us, but we're too busy saying, Lord, I want you to speak to me. But here's my idea. This is what I think I'm going to do, and then I'm going to take this step, and then I'm going to go over here, and then I want to do this. And sometimes somebody just needs to come along and say, hey, shut up and listen. Just be quiet and listen. I've heard it said this way. Sometimes we come to the Lord, we're about to make a decision, and we seek the mind and the will of God. And you know, when you make that decision, preacher or some other godly Christian is going to say, well, hey, have you prayed about it? Okay, you know somebody's going to ask you that. So what do? I think sometimes we take our plans, we write our plan out, this is what I'm going to do, and then we just offer up a prayer to God that's almost like, here, God, here's my plan, now just put your stamp on it, okay? This is just sign the permit, and I'm going to go and do my thing. But God doesn't want that. He wants us to offer him the blank page, and he'll write the plan out. But we're not always willing to yield to that, because we're like the disciples. If we were to choose the way this was going to go, it sure wouldn't be through suffering. It sure wouldn't be through difficulty. It sure wouldn't be through hardship. But that's exactly what Jesus is trying to spell out to them. So be careful in your life. Be careful not to just assume what the will of the Lord is, but to say, Lord, your will, your voice, if it leads me through excitement and happy times, great. But Lord, if you prefer to bring me through the valley and bring me through a time of suffering, thy will be done. Because often the way of the kingdom is the way of suffering. Number two. Jesus is going to show them that the way of the kingdom in verses 33 and following is the way of humility. You see how these concepts kind of conflict with our predisposed human mindset? We're in a world of self-promotion, in a climb up the rung, be successful, promote yourself. And, you know, it used to be people doing that in their business or in their work, but now it's trickled right down into our very lives on our computer screens and on our iPhones and smartphones, on our social media, where we are always posting wonderful things about ourselves and promoting ourselves and how wonderful things are going. It's really interesting. You know, I follow on Twitter a lot of preachers around the country, and it's always interesting. Most of the time, the Sunday evening or Monday morning tweets that are put up there are all about how great Sunday was. The preachers are always putting up, you know, and I don't see braggers. I'm not saying I see braggers, but you know, the other day I saw a preacher post on the internet. He said, boy, attendance was down, spirit was kind of dull, but God still moved in some hearts. Amen. You know what? I was like, that's real life, okay? That's the real deal, that God is still in control when we're on top of our game and everything's going great and wonderful. And when, you know what, when we have a bad day, it's still God doing his will, his work, his way. But we fall into the trap of self-promotion and egotism and a self-centered life so easily. And Jesus sets us straight. Verse number 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, oh, what was it that you were disputing about on the way? You know, they probably thought he didn't even hear them. And they get there, they're like, man, die, resurrection, what is he talking about? And by now, they may have even forgotten about their little talk about, I'm the greatest. And then Jesus kind of says, oh, guys, you were talking about something back there. What was that? Were we talking about something? Oh, it slips in my mind. I don't remember. But, well, I don't know if they said that, but the Bible says that they held their peace. They didn't want to say anything. Why? Because they were disputing who would be the greatest. And so look how he answers. They don't answer him, but Jesus reveals that he already knows. And Jesus does it so gently. I mean, you notice here, he doesn't just rebuke them. Sometimes he does, doesn't he? I mean, sometimes the Lord just says, what is wrong with you? Why are you doing this? Why is your heart so hard? But he doesn't do that here. He says, guys, I want to teach you something. I want to teach you something. And he sits down, and what's he do? And he says to them, he says, if you want to be first, first you've got to be what?
Last.
And you've got to be a servant. And then what's he do? He looks, and I don't know where this kid came from, but there's a little kid playing somewhere, and he calls that child unto him. And he picks that child up in his arms, and with that little kid sitting on Jesus' lap, and Jesus holding him, sitting down on the side of the road or in the town market somewhere, holding that child, he looks up at the disciples, and he says to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth who? Me. And whosoever shall receive me, and whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Who's he talking about there? The Father. So he takes this child, and what he says here is that, first of all, the greatness in the kingdom is measured in your ability to sacrifice and humble yourself. But then he says this, people that are true disciples of the kingdom love the weakest. See, we think often of children as cute and cuddly, and a lot of people want to bring kids to them and hold them. But it was not always so. Even in our American culture, it wasn't always so. All right? In some ways, kids today are just spoiled beyond belief. I mean, I think most of you, even from your childhood, would say that it's just, I mean, it's out of control what kids have these days, and I think it really is. And probably many of you can remember to a time when children were to be what?
Seen.
And not heard. Right. If your dad was having a conversation with some men and you piped in, well, you just didn't do that, right? It just wouldn't be done. Now kids just come in and interrupt and, you know, and everybody dotes on the kids. But even in our culture, you go back long enough, children were not always viewed the same way. But in this world, age was valued, status was valued, and kids were just, nobody took time. You didn't do that. You didn't call a kid and sit him. So for him to do that would be a bit of a spectacle. And so he gathers this child and he says to them, the person who will receive a child like this does what? Receives who? Me. And whosoever receiveth me receives the Father. So listen, a measure of our Christianity and our adherence to following Christ is how do you respond, not just to children, but let's broaden the application. How do you respond to the weakest among us? How do you respond to those that have nothing to offer you? It kind of follows up on the preaching last week with Brother Seacrest, who's going down to minister in Baltimore and work with, he mentioned that I was astounded that it was something like 70% of the homeless that they deal with down there have some kind of mental disability. And that's a shame that there's that many people. And he talked about people in his own family who had mental disabilities. And what a blessing it was that they actually had a family that loved them and took care of them and provided for them. What about those who have no one to care for them? And listen, if you've been involved in the ministries of our church, especially through our some of our outreach ministries, we've been in some homes and we've interacted with a lot of people that are legitimately challenged with mental illnesses and disabilities. And I've been out making visits with, I remember with Brother Frank a couple of weeks ago, I've said to him in the past, we made a visit, and I said, you know what? Nobody cares about these people. Nobody cares about them. I mean, sure, there's government programs to make sure they don't die, right? I mean, they make sure they have food, they make sure they have somewhere to live, but who actually will go and spend time with them and sit with them and talk with them or take them out to lunch? You know, and then if we look at ourselves, well, how about us? When do we do those kinds of things? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, of course, our church is accepting of those people. And yes, of course, it would be disgusting to turn them away from church, right? But that's easy. I mean, even our society would criticize us if we turned people away at the door and said, you're not the right kind of person to be here. But Jesus isn't talking about just letting them be around you. He's talking about reaching out in an intimate way. He takes the child and puts him on his knee. So let's challenge ourselves. Do we do that? Do we have that kind of involvement with people around us? People that maybe have nothing to offer us, but we can share the love of Christ with them. So that brings us to the third point. Not only is it about the way of humility, but it just kind of carries on that same theme. Number three, the way of service. The way of the kingdom is the way of service to others. That's got to begin with humility. If you have a high view of yourself, if I have a high view of myself, I view people as a means to benefit me. Right? That I use people. But if I'm humble, following the way of Christ, I view myself as a means of helping others and being a benefit to others. Sometimes those are really good questions to ask. Like, think about specific relationships in your life, maybe with people at work or neighbors or people that you encounter. How about even going out to dinner? All right? How about even going to dinner? Now, sure, you're paying for the service for someone to serve you, right? Are you following me so far? I'm just trying to give you I might be getting off topic a little bit, but I'm trying to give you a real life example here. How about going out to dinner, and you're paying someone to serve you, right? But do you ever stop and think that Christ has put you there not to be served? And I know I don't think that way often enough. But if we were, I just happen to think, and I don't think you'll disagree with me, that if Jesus was getting poor service in a restaurant, he would respond a little bit differently than I do. How many of you think he would? Yeah. Like, I've seen you, of course. No. But I mean, really. But how do you view yourself? Do you view people, others, as being there to benefit you? Or do you view yourself as being there to benefit them? How about with raising children? Okay? Are my children there to fulfill my emotional needs and to benefit me? Or am I there to give myself to my children so that I can send them out to be the best servants of God they can be? How about our spouses? In all of these areas, big question, am I the servant or do I like to be served? And I don't think there's a one of us that could think about that and not be convicted by what the Lord has to say to us. It's a way of service. So look at verse 38. An interesting account takes place here. In verse 38, John answered him and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. But he doesn't what? He's not with us. But he's casting out devils in your name. And we stepped up. And I looked at him and I said what? I said, you better not be doing that. We forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said what? Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not, what? Against us is on our part. For whosoever, anyone who gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So he emphasizes the service, and you notice here there's this idea of cooperation in the kingdom. Here's a guy that they run into, and somehow this guy had encountered Jesus. And he didn't follow Christ. He didn't travel around with him, but he's going around doing what? He's casting out devils in whose name? In Jesus' name. That's a good thing, amen? I mean, he is doing the work of the kingdom. He's fulfilling, he's doing service in the name of Christ. Now, we've got to make a note here. What's the key here? Whose name is he doing this in? Jesus' name. And Jesus knows that he's legitimately doing it in his name. That doesn't mean that everybody out there, and Pastor talked about this morning, it doesn't mean that everybody out there in the world that says they're doing something in the name of Jesus is really doing it in the name of Jesus. You see, there's like, who? What do you mean? Who's Jesus? Okay, first tell me who you think Jesus is. But listen, we've got to be careful as a church, as Christians, that we never get this attitude, well, if you're not in our church, or if you don't do things exactly how we are, then what you're doing doesn't count. You shouldn't even be doing it. You see, there's people all around who might not be independent Baptists, but they're saved, and they love Jesus, and they love the Bible, and they're legitimately doing things in the name of Jesus. And they're seeing people saved, and they're doing good works. And so Jesus says to us, that lest we get pharisaical, to say, well, we believe the right doctrine, right down the line, A, B, C, D, and all the little ones and twos all in the middle. But Jesus said, listen, if they're not against us, they're helping advance my cause. So now it doesn't mean I have to say, I can't speak against some of the wrong that they're doing, and as a brother admonish them, but they're not my enemy. They're not my enemy. They're my brother in the Lord. Now, doctrine is important. We have epistles that are all explaining how the church ought to operate. So that's not to say, oh, go out and try a bunch of churches and, you know, whatever one you like the best. Just, no. You got it. Your doctrine's got to line up. But at the same time, those that are wrong on some secondary issues, they've got the gospel right and they've got the name of Jesus and who he is right, then we ought to be for them. We ought to say, hey, that's great. Keep doing the Lord's work. That's what Jesus says. True disciples advance the kingdom of Jesus. His kingdom, not my kingdom. Okay? There are people who have all their doctrine lined up straight down the line, but they're all about building their own little kingdom. Whether that's a denomination or a local church or a philosophy or a movement, their whole focus is advancing their agenda and getting there so that they can be the pope of their little Christendom. But Jesus says a true disciple will advance his kingdom. And what I think is really interesting is he says, even if you just give somebody what? Even if you just give somebody a cup of water, but how do you have to do it? In his name. If on behalf of Christ you give someone a drink of water, there'll be a reward for that. Because that's the work of the kingdom. And the disciples are taking all this in. And I don't know if it clicked right then, but we know at least later on down the road they understood, oh, that's what Jesus meant. And you just see as you follow the rest of their lives that they lived lives of service, didn't they? All of these things that Jesus talked about. Point number one, suffering. The apostles went through that. Humility. They humbled themselves. As Paul said, they became the offscouring of the earth. And service. Then lastly, the way of the kingdom, I think this is real interesting, is the way of escape. So, he says, this is good. Anyone who's pointing people to me is on our side. But then he gives a warning. On the other hand, verse 42, on the other hand, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Boy, we just went from, you know, kind of a cute and cuddly scene, right, with a little kid on Jesus' lap, and he explains it's going to be a service. Oh, that person that was kept, hey, he's on our side. He's on our team. That's great. And then he says, and by the way, anyone who would offend, and he may have been referencing that child, or he may have just been referencing any person who'd believe in Christ, but he says, by the way, anyone who would offend this little one who believes in me, let me tell you, Jesus says, it would be better to tie a millstone. A millstone is quite large, okay? And the donkey would pull that around as it ground the mill. It'd be better to take that huge millstone, tie it to his neck, throw him into the sea, than for him to offend one that believes in me. And then he gives this famous discussion that we've all read and seen many times, that, listen, in fact, let me go even further and say, if your hand should offend you, what should you do? And if your eye would offend you, you should pull it out. Because it would better be to enter into God's kingdom without your eye or without your hand than for you to go into hell for eternity. And he emphasizes that there is only one escape, and it's the way of his kingdom. We should discuss briefly what that word offend means. We use that term pretty flippantly, right? You know, I didn't say thank you, and I offended that person, okay? Or, somebody made me mad, and I've been offended. Now, what the word offended actually means, the literal meaning is to scandalize. To scandalize. And the interpretation of this word offense or offend is to prevent someone from believing. It's to throw an obstacle in their way that would cause them to depart from going after Christ. It's almost as if there's a person at a crossroads point in their life and they see Jesus Christ and something happens. Instead of causing them to follow Christ, there's an offense. And what does it do? It steers them in the other direction. Now, will that person will enter into hell because of their own sin, amen? But who does Jesus also hold accountable? The person that drove him away. That could be the preacher who handles someone cruelly. That could be the Christian who lives a hypocritical life in front of their children. That could be the minister who abuses someone. That's anyone who stands between someone and Christ and points them in the other direction and causes the offense. Jesus said it would be better for that person to be cruelly executed than to experience the judgment that awaits them. But then, he doesn't just talk about the person that would offend someone else. He talks about us doing what? Offending ourselves. You see, someone could offend me, or could have offended me to steer me away from Christ. But then there are things in the world that I could have wanted to cling to that would become an offense to me. Do you follow that? Okay. Well, look at how he says it. He says it in verse number 43, and if thine hand offend thee. So it's your hand, and it's offending who? You. My hand offends me. If this hand would come between me and Christ, what should I do? Cut it off. Now, do you think Jesus is speaking literally here? I don't think he is. It's a literary device. We use it still today. It's called hyperbole. It's an exaggeration that's specifically used to make a point. Okay? Obviously, Christianity would have become a very bizarre religion if people were chopping their limbs off and pulling their eyes out and saying, I'm not going to miss heaven, and just mutilating themselves. But he's making this point that there is absolutely nothing in this world that would be a fair trade for the world to come. Nothing at all. If there's anything that your hands want to grasp to hold you into this world and keep you from heaven, it's not worth it. It'd be better if it would work. It won't work. But if it would work to just cut your hands off, it would be no loss for the reward that would await you. There's nothing temporal that is worth losing the eternal for. Nothing. Not your hands, not your feet, not your eyes. Well, why? Because the coming judgment is three things. It's too real, it's too horrible, and it's too permanent. For those who want to just ignore the reality of hell and the coming judgment, read the words of Christ. It's better, verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, just cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than if you have two hands to go where? To go to hell. And it's better, verse number 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Into the, what's it say? Fire that shall never be what? Quenched. The fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 46, he goes on, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Notice the description. He keeps saying cast into hell. Verse 43, he says, go into hell. Verse 45, he says, be cast into hell. And again, in verse 47, he says, cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You see the note there about the word hell. Where do we get that word from? In fact, the eternal judgment, is it referred to, as we've seen all Scripture laid out, the eternal judgment is referred to as what? Do you know? It's not hell, it's what? The lake of fire. Hell, the Bible says, will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's another lesson on doctrine. The lake of fire is the eternal place. But those who die today without Christ, who've cling to this world and cling to the things that are here instead of accepting Christ, go into hell. And many descriptions are given. However, when the Jews heard that word hell, there was an actual literal place that their mind went to, a physical place on earth. And do you know where it was? It was a place called Gehenna. And Gehenna was, I believe, southwest of Jerusalem. And do you know what Gehenna was? It was a refuse pit. And nasty, disgusting garbage filled with worms and maggots was all taken and dumped into the waste pit of Gehenna. And so they always knew that there was going to be a judgment. God's power and justice were clear from the beginning. But if you read your Old Testament, God never gives a specific description of hell until the New Testament. But as the Jews thought about the judgment that awaits sinners, what they used to describe it was Gehenna. And they all thought, if we reject Jehovah, our eternity will be a place just like Gehenna. But now Jesus says to them, well, you're right. But it's worse. Because in God's hell, the maggots never die. And the worms never dry up. And there's nothing you can do to put the fire out. And again, their mind would go back to that place. But it would be an eternal judgment. And Jesus doesn't, you know what's interesting? Jesus never tries to give some kind of explanation about why it's so horrible. You notice that? He never says, now I know that you might not, I know this sounds kind of harsh, but let me try to explain to you why it's going to be this way, or you know, it's probably not real fire. Jesus never says that. He gives an awful, powerful, terrible description of the place that we must at all costs escape. And he just makes the assumption that we all deserve that. But he offers a way of escape. And it's simply by following him. It's simply by saying yes to him. But in order to say yes to Christ, we've got to say no to this world. And that's missing, I think, and I know I probably preach this more often than I should. It's probably a hobby horse of mine. But that's missing in a lot of modern preaching. You can't say yes to Christ and cling to the world at the same time. It doesn't work that way. That's why Jesus says things like, you ought to cut your hand off if you can't let go of the world. A person must come to a point in their life, and it happens in different ways, I understand, for every person, but every person must come to the point where when they look at Christ, they realize that he is an alternative. He is the opposite of what my will and my way would be. It's called repentance. It's when I say no. I can't have all my desire be for this. I must let that go, say no, and turn to Christ. Now, does that mean I'm perfect? No. But it means that I recognize how wicked I am and how in need that I am, and I give myself to him in faith and say, I'm yours, Lord. Save me. Too real of a judgment, too horrible, and it's too permanent to ignore or to try to wish away. And Jesus concludes everything in verse 49 and 50. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. In our conclusion, first, these are kind of strange ways to finish it. Jesus says, everyone will be salted. Don't pack up on me yet, okay? That's what they used to say in college when the preacher was winding down and all the book bags in chapel would start to move. Don't pack up on me yet, okay? Three things Jesus says to conclude. Everyone will be salted with fire. Then he says that every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And then he says, you need to have salt and you need to be at peace with yourselves, with one another. What is he talking about? What is he saying here? There's a few different ways people have looked at it. I'm just going to explain how I see what he's saying here. You notice in verse 49, he says, everyone shall be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. He's just talked about judgment. He's just talked about the idea that it'd be better to lose some things in this world. And I believe it's dealing with the idea of fire here is in both judgment and the idea of salt is a preservative. And so in hell, there will be an eternal fire. And just like salt preserves, they'll be salted with fire forever and forever and forever. But also some of us are a sacrifice to Christ. If we'll follow him in the kingdom, we're going to give our lives in sacrifice to him. And every sacrifice will be salted. There will be an element an element of fire and purging that goes on in our life as we follow Christ so that it can bring us through to a greater reward. Then he transitions it into the salt. So he says, you need to be salted. You need to be salted. Pastor talked about this a few weeks ago. The idea of salt is a preservative in Bible times. You see, there you're either salted here and now, or you'll be salted with fire for all of eternity. You understand? You see what I'm saying there? It says you're either going to be salt in this world and be the ones preserved through Christ. You got to have the salt in yourself, or else you'll be the everyone that's cast into the lake of fire and an everlasting preserved judgment. And he says, salt is a good thing, but if it just looks like salt, but doesn't taste like salt, it's no good. In those days, the salt would pile up from the Dead Sea, and they'd have these salt deposits, and it was not uncommon for salt to sit there exposed for long amounts of time, and you'd take it, and it would look like salt, but when you took it, and if you tasted it, it wasn't really salt anymore. And he says to the people that would follow him, you be salt. Be real. Be the real thing. And then you can be at peace with one another. How does this summarize it? Well, what were they doing when we started the story? What were they doing? Arguing about who's the best one. Who's the best? And then we saw this guy over here, and he's not with us. We don't like him. And so Jesus explains this whole way of the kingdom, and he says, if you come to me, if you truly follow me, this is what I'll make you become, and you'll be salt, and you'll be at peace with one another. And that ends the section, and they'll move on to a new day. So the question for us as we finish, as we think about all this, yes, most of us in here have come to that point in our lives where we've said, yes, I've renounced this world, I'm going to follow Christ. So how is our saltiness, as Christ would say? How is that idea of I'm willing to follow your will through suffering, I'm willing to humble myself, and I want to follow you in service because you've given me such a great, you've led me in a way to escape this world. How do you stand tonight? Let's bow for prayer.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.